Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us this evening. We thank you for this time that we've set aside, Lord, as we look to you and the teaching of your word. We ask, Lord, that our relationship with you, this vertical relationship, would always be right. That's the first relationship that determines all other relationships. So help us tonight to not compromise in our walks with you, that our hearts would be right with you, and being right with you would then allow us to be right with each other, and help us to be pure. And so speak to us this evening, Lord. I pray for those with us that maybe don't have a relationship with you. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts this evening and draw them to yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to pick it up in verse 16. And we're actually going to finish off this section we've been looking at here, dealing with liberties of the Christian walk. And we've entitled the message this evening, Dining with Demons. Dining with Demons, as Paul here is speaking about us focusing on the Lord and keeping our walks right and pure. Kind of just an update next door. As you can see, they're landscaping out there. And the truck from Idaho came in this morning, and they're getting the pews all ready to start putting those together. And they're putting in carpet and all sorts of things. You know, just pray for this last week. You know, we're going in a week from Wednesday. As I was walking through the building this evening, I kept remembering the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's been kind of one of my memory verses I'm trying to hold to my heart this week as some of the stuff that's going on over there with these workers and stuff. So just pray. We only got like a week from Wednesday to finish this thing off. And pray for the finances. Pray for me. Pray for just all the stuff that needs to happen over there in this next crunch, you know, this week and a half left. So please be in prayer for that. Then, of course, tomorrow morning, our regular morning services. 2 o'clock is our Spanish service. 6 o'clock, young adults Bible study. And then this coming Wednesday night, we're going to be spending the next 8 weeks looking at the subject of spiritual warfare. We'll be talking about this war that all of us are involved in with as Christians, this invisible war. And so we'll begin to look at it this coming Wednesday night in our study in Ephesians 6. So come on out and join us. We spend the next 8 weeks looking at warfare. And then, of course, I make mention of the men's retreat that is quickly coming up. Again, this men's retreat is for the men. It's March 11th, 12th, and 13th. Great teachers. It's going to be just a great time. You know, I've noticed with the retreats that many people's commitments that are made throughout the year, a lot of these commitments are made at retreats where people can get away from the busyness and just focus on their relationship with the Lord. So this is why we have these retreats. I assure you there is so much work involved in them. And so we do them for you so that you can be blessed and you can grow in your relationship with the Lord. So wives, if your husband hasn't signed up, get him signed up. Show him how to do it. Just walk him out there in the foyer after the service and show him how to sign his life away. So you can do that for him. So that's after the service, you can get signed up for that. Well, let's look here at this subject of dining with demons, this issue of compromise and being focused and priorities. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 16. It says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of the neighbor, of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am, or am of Christ. Maybe you may be familiar with the name Roy Horn. He is one of the partners of Siegfried and Roy. Of course, we remember this tragic event here last October 3rd, where he was mauled by a tiger. It was interesting, that day was a special day for Roy. It was actually his 59th birthday, and he started off with being surprised by over 1,000 people at a birthday party. And that evening, as he and Siegfried headed over to the Mirage Hotel to do one of his usual performances, that 1,500 people eagerly were awaiting to watch this illusionist. They have quite a thing with illusions and working with animals. Halfway through the presentation, everything was going very smoothly as usual. And he had been doing this stuff for actually over 35 years. Started actually back in the 60s, never had a problem. And that evening, he was working with a six-year-old, 600-pound white tiger. And as he was beginning to work with the tiger, he made a mistake by stumbling. And when he stumbled, the tiger took that as a threat, and the tiger grabbed him by the neck with his jaws and basically dragged him off the stage. A lot of people that were watching it thought it was part of the act, but it wasn't. And so immediately they were able to pull him out of the jaws of this tiger and rush him to the hospital, where they did multiple surgeries in order to save his life. You think about a performance that's been going on for over 35 years, literally performed thousands of times, but this one evening it went sour. A couple nights later on Larry King, Siegfried was on there and he was asked the question how this could possibly happen. And he summed it up in two words. Here's what he said. Roy slipped. That's what he said. And I wonder sometimes when the mistakes that we find ourselves involved in, some of the errors that we find ourselves part of, that it could not be said of us, he slipped. It often is just that one move that we make, that one move that we shouldn't take, that one little action that we know is not the way that it's always been done before, that we make that one slip, and problems arise. Well, that's what Paul is talking about as he concludes this subject of liberty. That Paul is concerned about these believers that are dancing very closely to paganism. It was one thing to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, but it's quite another thing to eat that meat in the temple itself. See, one is acceptable. The meat is a non-essential issue. But to then take that meat and eat within the confines of a temple offered to a demon is crossing over the line. And so what Paul does in these closing verses dealing with this issue of liberty is he is warning the believers about making these wrong choices or these bad steps. You see, the Bible teaches that there's two basic relationships that all of us as believers are involved in. Number one, there is a vertical relationship between us and the Lord. In Mark 12:30, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." That's the vertical relationship that then determines the next relationship, which again is the horizontal relationship, and it is that with people. He says in Mark 12:31, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So it's our relationship with God that ultimately determines our relationship with one another. When we lose focus and we begin to put people before the Lord, or we begin to put our desires before the Lord, that's when we begin to trip up. That's when the mistakes arise. As one said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And how often we step, we're out of step. As John R. Stott said, balanced biblical Christianity is a rare phenomenon. It seems to be a characteristic of our fallen minds that we find it easier to grasp half-truths than to grasp whole truth. And in consequence, we become lopsided Christians. And how often this happens, that life can become just so difficult at times. There's so many decisions that we have to make. And not keeping that relationship with the Lord will cause us to get out of step and to then fall prey to the wiles of the devil himself. Now, real quickly, just kind of a breakdown of what we've been looking at. Chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, is a section dealing with Christian liberty. In chapter 8, we saw liberty and non-essentials. And we talked about there's all sorts of things that the Bible is silent about, which each and every one of us, based on our vertical relationship with God, must decide. Then in chapter 9, we looked at this subject of liberty, which has to do with our service to the Lord. And Paul used himself as an example that he gave up certain privileges, certain liberties that he had, so that he could be an effective witness and servant for the Lord. But then in chapter 10, we looked at these first 15 verses, and we looked at liberty leading to destruction. We talked about how Israel followed a bad example by mimicking the world and becoming, again, self-conscious, thinking of themselves, thinking of their desires, and Israel became puffed up in pride, and because of that, they fell. They used their liberty for destruction. But now, we look at these closing verses here in chapter 10, and Paul now uses this liberty in the area of us not stumbling ourselves, that we not walk close to the edge and find ourselves dancing actually with demons themselves and compromising with the world. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at. Verses 16 through 22 is actions and spiritual implications. We're going to look at the subject of communion. We're going to look at Israel now as a good example. They were looked at in the previous verses in a poor light, but now we'll look at them in a good light. And we'll look at actions and spiritual implications. And then in verses 23 through 11:1, we'll look at actions and social implications. That our actions have spiritual implications, but our actions also have social implications in our witness before God and before others. And so let's look at this spiritual implications in verse 16. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Now, Paul left off in verses 14 and 15 by saying, you need to keep free from idols. Then he said in verse 15, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Now he says this because he's speaking to Christians. You know, a Christian has the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Along with the Holy Spirit inside of them, they have the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit leads us. As Jesus was preparing to leave, he says, I won't leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help you. So each one of us that are believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we have the Word of God. Now what that simply means is that we're in the know. That's why when we watch the news, I don't freak out when I watch the news. So I've had some Christians say, well, I don't watch the news, it's too depressing. Well, that's okay. The Bible says that in the latter times that evil deceivers will be deceived and they'll deceive others. That a mark of the last days is things going from bad to worse. Isn't that encouraging tonight to know that? But that's okay. That's in the know. That's what the Bible says. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. So as a Christian, knowing what the Bible says, we don't freak out over these things. And so he's saying, listen. He goes, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Judge what I say in light of the Scriptures. Judge what I say in light of what you know and what you've been taught. So he says, is not the cup of blessing. Now, the cup of blessing is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, when we get into chapter 11, the latter part of chapter 11, starting right around verse 22, we're going to do a whole study dealing with the Lord's Supper. But he mentions it now, and he's going to go into detail in several verses down the road. And so this cup of blessing represents the blood that Jesus shed that brought us into a relationship with God. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So it was the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood, that has brought us into a right relationship with God. We were forgiven of the penalty of our sins. We are forgiven of the power that we now have power to live holy lives. And we will also have a glorified state when we're going to take on the very likeness of the Lord. So that power of the blood of Jesus Christ is past, present, and future. He says, which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It means that as we share that cup, we're sharing it with others. That Jesus didn't just die for me. Jesus didn't just die for me. He died for the sins of the whole world. That's why when Jesus was asked the question, Lord, teach us how to pray, that Jesus said in Matthew 6, 9, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven. That our Heavenly Father is not just my Father, but He's your Father too. And a relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship that involves others. You can't really serve God apart from others. The Bible likens it unto the body of Christ. Here he's likening it unto a cup, and he's likening it unto the bread that we use at communion. And how tragic it is that often we become so short-sighted and just think that it's just us. That was a problem with this church. They become so self-focused instead of looking at the overall picture. He says, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? When we drink that cup and we break that bread, what we are saying is we are one. We are one with Jesus. We are one with one another. That when the Jews ate bread and they drank together, that was their concept of fellowship. It meant that we become what we're eating. It becomes part of us. So when we have communion, we generally do it the first Wednesday of every month, that when we do that, what we're saying is, Lord, I am in right relationship with you. And that's why later on in the 11th chapter, Paul says some are sick, some have actually died prematurely, because you're not in a right relationship with God. So as we take communion, that's why we always pray, Lord, examine my heart, show me areas that I'm not right, so that I can correct those areas. And so Paul here is describing this oneness. He's describing that we're identifying that we are sinners that have been brought into right relationship with God. We're also with other believers that are also in that right relation. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So every single person that puts their faith in Jesus Christ is part of that one bread. They're part of that one body known as the body of Christ. Now, we may not agree on every area, but there are essentials that we must agree on, such as the virgin birth, the incarnation, and so forth, the Trinity, these basic doctrines that we agree on. We may not agree on when we should have communion. Some say we should have it every time. Some say on Sundays. Some say Sunday nights. And so maybe we'll start a new group and have them Saturday nights and freak everybody out, you know, just do it a different night. But it doesn't matter because, again, we believe in communion. We believe in the sharing of that bread and that cup because of our oneness in Christ, that we are sinners that have been made right with God. And then he says in verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, he's making a reference now to Israel in a positive light. The previous 15 verses have not been real positive as it relates Israel's history, their disobedience, their self-righteousness unto the Lord. And so he's now likening the sacrifices that Israel offered to the Lord. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So you had a worshiper that had sinned that would present this offering to a priest that would then offer it to the Lord. And so you have this sinner along with the priest, along with part of it going to the Lord, being offered to God. What they're saying is that there's this unity in this offering, that there's a fellowship. And that's really what communion is. It's a fellowship. We're in right relationship with God. We're communing with the Lord. That's what we're doing. And so Paul is relating this old picture of fellowship known as an animal sacrifice between the worshiper and the sinner and the priest and the Lord. And he says in verse 19, what do I mean then? that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. Now, go back to chapter 8. Let's read this again, because we looked at this already, and it's making it sound like Paul's almost contradicting himself. Paul was saying that meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing, and he's going to make that point, but the problem is eating that meat with pagans. Eating that meat in a temple that is dedicated to demons is the problem. It's not the meat itself. That's not the problem. That's non-essential. But it's crossing that line and now partaking with those that are offering it to demons. That is where the problem lies. So in chapter 8, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father through whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Verse 8. "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." So he's saying the problem is not the meat itself, it's the fellowship with it. That's the problem. That when you're eating that meat in a temple that's been dedicated to a demon, you are fellowshipping around demons, basically, is what you're doing. And that's where the problem comes in. It's not the food itself. Food doesn't mean anything. It's not the problem. Verse 20. "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Now, notice what he says. These offerings that they're making are to demons. Now, he said an idol is nothing because we know that the idol in and of itself is made of something material. It's nothing. There's this one place called the Sri Begon there in Burma that has literally thousands of Buddhas. Thousands of Buddhas. I call it the Satanic Disneyland. That's what it looks like. I mean, you go in, there's like these Buddhas all over. Some look like they're on a weight loss plan. Some of them are bigger than others. You know, there's all different little Buddhas. And I asked this one guy one time, I says, "How do you know which Buddha to talk to?" He goes, "They'll tell you." And I go, "Woo, watch out, you know." So they have all these, now we know that these idols are made out of stone, some are covered with precious gems and all sorts of different things, but we know that they in and of themselves are not God, but they actually represent demons, and that's what they're doing. As they're worshiping them, what they're actually doing is worshiping demons. Now, we're going to start talking about this Wednesday evening as we start this series involving or speaking about the invisible world, and we're going to talk about demons, but we're just going to mention this for just a few moments since we're on this subject. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Now, this prince of the power of the air, now what does that mean? Some say, well, that's talking about, you know, Arrow 93 or KLOS. That's what it is. Or maybe XM, 60s on 6 or something. That's what it's talking about. No, it's just talking about Satan's influence, that it's a worldwide demonic influence. It fills the air. Satan is all over the place. Now, Satan is a created being, and he is so highly organized that it almost appears as if he's omnipresent, that he's equally all places at all times, but he's not. He's just very, very organized. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." So how does Satan work? Satan works through our minds. There's a book that was written a number of years ago by Tim LaHaye called Battle for the Mind. And he talks about Satan's influence upon our lives and upon those that are non-Christians. Today, one of the techniques of Satan and one of the biggest lies is humanism. This idea that man's innately good, that man just has to realize his full potential, and that if he could reach his full potential, he could live happily ever. Man could have a million eternities if there was such a thing, and he still wouldn't get it together. Because man is a sinner by nature and by choice. And this idea of humanism, that man doesn't need God, is from Satan himself. 2 Corinthians 4:3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled by those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." That all roads lead to God is one of the techniques of Satan. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. And that is so idiotic. I don't know about you. I don't care if I have a doctor that's sincere. I just want him trained is all I care about. I don't care if he even hates his job. Just do a good job on me. That's all I care about. Same thing with a pilot. I don't care if the pilot's sincere. He better have been to flight school, I'll tell you that. That's what I'm concerned about. Same thing, those in law enforcement, whatever they happen to be. But I'll tell you, there many people in our society are involved and they've been duped by Satan. One of them is the Masonic Lodge. That is the doctrine of demons. Many of the cults today, of course, Hinduism, Islam. I mean, to think that you're doing God a service by blowing people up, where did that come from? Where does God ever tell us to do that? The god of this world's idea is to take as many people out as possible so they can spend eternity with him. Along with that, we've got Mormonism and all of these other cults and isms, which again teach that there's another way besides Jesus. I was at a coffee shop some time back, and sitting right there on one of the tables was an Ouija board. You see, this is all this junk. Astrology charts, palm readers, all of this stuff is from the god of this world. It's Satan. Satan is behind it. Now, in their day, they had multiple gods because it was a polytheistic society. And so you could go anywhere and you could find gods. You go to Southeast Asia and the airports, there's actually little shrines where you can, little areas that are like, that are covered with like little partitions, I guess. And basically you can go in there and pray to a god. They have them all over the place. And so he says, "I do not want you to become sharers in demons." Basically what he's saying is, listen, Christian, you need to make a break. You need to make a cut from these. One thing to eat the meat, it's another thing to go right into their temple and start eating and fellowshipping with them. See, that's where we begin to compromise. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Maybe tonight we're playing with some areas like this. We're touching stuff that we clearly know is morally wrong. We are involved in things that are not non-essentials, they're essentials. And we're messing with these things. And basically what we're doing is we are feasting with demons is what we're doing. We're doing the opposite of feasting with Christ. We're feasting with the enemy. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons." Or you can't drink from two cups at the same time is what he's saying. And then he says, "You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." You can't sit at two different tables at the same time too. I think it's interesting some of the terminology that we use today. I was watching a thing on TV some time back. And they were talking about these various cults that are, of course, in America and different parts of the world. Of course, that one weird group over in San Diego that were trying to get beamed up to the comet. And they were talking about these groups and they called it mind control. That's kind of a term that they use. And what it's referring to is the power that Satan has to dupe people. And Satan does it. We see it, of course, really blatantly today through Islam, how, again, these people are willing to do anything. And it goes against all basic common sense, which is, by the way, isn't common anymore. It's just, it goes against everything. But they're willing to do it because that's what they're told and that's their belief system, and so they're willing to do that. And it affects their thinking, their attitudes, their desires, their habits. I think of Timothy McVeigh. What a monster this guy was. This guy that masterminded this Oklahoma bombing where he blew up that federal building, knowing that little children were there in the preschool area, knowing that these innocent little, but somehow in his mind he justified what he was doing. That's demonic. And there's people that do this today. Verse 22, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And so again, provoking the Lord to jealousy literally means a wounded love. God will not share us with demons. I mean, we think of just the basic marriage ceremony where each person is asked, you promise to be faithful to you. The person says, maybe. Well, I'm like, okay, let's go with it. That sounds good to me, you know. I say, how many people would go with that? Well, God doesn't go with that either. Quote from Deuteronomy 32:21, where he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Notice the statement he makes here in verse 22. We are not stronger than he, are we? It's a reference to those in Corinth that were thinking, it's okay. I know the meat doesn't mean anything. It doesn't really mean a thing. And so being in their temple doesn't mean anything either. And so he says to them sarcastically, are you stronger than Jesus Christ? That's his question. When will we ever learn that the strength that we have tonight has been given to us by God? When we cross over and we think that we can do it in sheer willpower and through self-effort, we are going to bitterly fall. And sometimes we're doing so good with the Lord, we're being so obedient, we're in fellowship with God, and we see God doing great things, and then we think, well, okay, watch me. And God goes, cover your eyes, Gabriel, it's not going to be pretty. And we go out there and we do something real stupid because we think we're doing it. It's not us, it's God. I like what D.L. Moody says. He says, if you could explain it, God didn't do it. And I think that is what we need to come to grips. And he's telling these Corinthians, listen, you're thinking you're so strong, you think that it's okay for you to do this. Are you stronger than Jesus Christ? He's waiting for them to answer that, of course. Oh, I can go to the nightclubs. You know, I can have a few drinks after work with the guys. I mean, I can do it. You got Sammy Sane here. I know what I'm doing. I can do this. I can pull this thing off. I can go watch this movie. It won't bother me. I can go do that. I can read that material. I mean, I know, you know, it's income tax time. And what's a zero between friends? You know, it's just, you know, it's not going to bother me. I'm just going to do it just this one time. And it's not really going to mess things up. Oh, really? Yeah, Roy just had that one little slip and it almost cost him his life. And so it is with us. We think we're stronger than Jesus Christ. And sometimes we just got to fall in order to learn that lesson. And so he's saying, listen, I don't want you guys to fall. You make the break. Now verse 23 through 11:1, he says actions and social implications. Now, here's now the social implications of these spiritual decisions that they're making. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I want to read this to you out of the New Living Translation, verses 23, 24. He says, you say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is helpful. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't think only of your own good. Think of other Christians and what is best for them. You know, that old expression, let your conscience be your guide, is not the best guide. Because sometimes we can be so bent on doing what we want to do, we're blinded by our own desires. Or we've gone so long in doing it our own way that our conscience really is not even working properly anymore. We're just not hearing it anymore. That's why he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, beware lest your conscience be seared as with a branding iron. All things are lawful. He's talking about issues that are non-moral, that are non-essential. But when the Bible is clearly speaking about moral issues, and the Bible is clearly speaking about issues that are essential, and we refer to them as non-essentials, that's wrong, is what Paul is saying here. It's not beneficial. So what I want to do now is I want to share four principles to help guide us in this area from this passage that Paul gives to us. Four principles that will help us in deciding these things. The first principle is, number one, is it profitable? Notice, but not all things are profitable. What he's basically saying, is it going to show a profit? I want you to think about this for a moment. I was thinking of this week as I thought of this passage. You know, isn't life all about investments when you really think about it? I mean, we think about our careers. We're willing to go to school. We're willing to sit through a boring professor's lecture week after week, knowing that at the very end, we're going to get this piece of paper saying that we've endured through that boring class. And then we'll be able to present it to a company and then get a job that will basically pay better because of the education. Along with that, it'll be an advancement. We'll make more money. It'll be a good career, and eventually it will pay off. So we're willing to go to school and endure whatever it takes in order to get that sheepskin or that piece of paper. Or hobbies. You think of some of the hobbies that people invest in. I mean, I've gone on fishing trips, and I've thought, I don't even know if God's up right now. I mean, we're out here in this freezing, you know, gale force winds, you know, and these, you know, these 9-foot swells. You're wondering if maybe you're Jonah and you're just going to go overboard or something. I mean, it's just hideous. You're fishing that. But you say, it's okay, because we're going to catch fish. The other day I was going by the Shannon Hills Golf Course, and here's this wind blowing, pelting rain, and these golfers just play. It's just a breeze. Play through. You know, it's just, they don't care if there's a hurricane, tornado. It's just play through. It's not that bad. You see guys that will go out and do motocross. They're just covered with mud. You don't even know what color they're actually wearing prior to riding. I mean, just covered with mud, but because they like what they're doing. It's an investment. They're getting better at it. We think of our homes. Most of us spend so much time at Home Depot and Lowe's and some of these other places that they often ask you, how was your anniversary? And you know, it's on a kind of a first name basis. Why are we doing all this? Because it's an investment in our homes. We landscape them, we decorate them, we do all of this stuff. Relationships, the same thing. We'll put time, we'll put money, we'll put energy into relationships because they're important. It's an investment. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying principle number one, is it profitable? Is it an investment? The second principle is, does it build up? He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. The word edify is the idea of building a structure. Is it going to help with the investment? Is it part of the plan? I mean, when I look at what is before me and the opportunity, is it really part of the plan? Is it going to help with this structure that the Lord through me is building? Is it part of the overall plan? Verse 24 says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. The third principle is, number three, am I self-focused? Am I simply committed to this because it's what I want? I think of that song by Ricky Nelson, you can't please everyone, so you got to please yourself. You can't please everyone, you've got to please the Lord, is what Ricky really meant to say, but he didn't say it. See, we got to please the Lord. How foolish when we just try to please people. It's futile. It's impossible. Romans 5:1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. 1 Corinthians 13:5, the love chapter. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. And you got Christians that just go to an extreme in this area. Instead of this whole idea of just seeking themselves, they basically develop their own little Bible land. You know, they create their own little Christian world where they don't want to hang around with anyone else but Christians. And they speak Christianese. They speak their own little language. Like, praise the Lord, it's all going to burn. They have their own little language, too. And they separate themselves from anyone that is not a Christian. You know, people that are like that, I think, as time goes on, they become the most obnoxious Christians because they become so self-righteous. Oh, I used to have a bad day too, heathen boss, before I was a Christian. But since I've accepted the Lord, everything is just wonderful. Every morning I get up, I throw the windows open, love's a many splendored thing. It's just a wonderful life. It's just wonderful. Liar, liar, liar. And you know you're lying because your lips are moving. You're lying. And so they become self-righteous and really self-focused. They say, oh, I want to withdraw from the world so I don't become polluted by the world. But instead, you become so full of yourself is what ultimately happens. And the fourth principle, number four, is, am I thinking of others but that of his neighbor? Am I really focusing upon myself or am I thinking about others? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as poor yet making many rich. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. It may be good, but is it the best, is what Paul is really signifying. I mean, that's a good thing, but is it really the best? Is it really going to be a blessing to other people? Is that really the best thing? Oliver Cromwell, who was Prime Minister of England, had a chaplain by the name of Howie. That was his name, man. And Howie was a man that was constantly bringing people's cases before Cromwell. And Cromwell was watching him one day, and he kept watching how busy this chaplain was, always trying to solve people's problems, praying about them, bringing them to the Prime Minister, doing all this. And one day, Oliver Cromwell looked at Howie and says, "You know, Howie, you've asked favors for everyone besides yourself. Pray, when does your turn come? You're so busy trying to fix everybody else's problems." And he says, "My turn, my Lord, is always come when I serve another." See, that's the attitude that Christ is talking about here. That the greatest blessings, like chapter 9, come when I don't have to get what's coming to me, and I'm blessed because I give to others. That's what Paul, remember we asked the question, can I be blessed? Can I have joy not having my own way? That's really what this is alluding to. Now in verses 25 and 26, he speaks of this meat market again as he finishes this thought off here of our liberties. He says, "Eat anything that is sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience sake." And there are some Christians that are constantly analyzing everything. You see, listen, if you go, just don't even ask. That makes it much simpler. Don't sit there and try to micromanage it, but just eat it. Don't ask any questions. Just don't do it. I remember one time I was at a chaplain's conference, and one of the guys that came with us was a Seventh-day Adventist, and we were having this really nice dinner, and it looked like there was bacon in the salad. So he asked the question, he goes, "Is that real bacon or not?" I thought, I hope it is, because I can have it. So the lady says, "No, those are bacos. They're not really bacon." He goes, "Well, I still can't eat." I said, "Great, let me have it." So I ate it. It was awesome. It was wonderful. I was happy that he had that belief. That's great. But what he's simply saying here is this, just don't even ask questions about it. It's a non-essential anyway. So by asking the questions, you're just going to create problems for yourself. And he says in verse 26, "For the Lord, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains." It belongs to the Lord. He quotes Psalm 24:1. Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." 1 Timothy 4:4, "For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer." Right after the flood, I love this verse, and in Genesis 9:3, the Lord makes this proclamation, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you." Basically, that's saying, fire up the Barbie, get out the tortillas and buns, we're going to barbecue, is what he's saying. And you can see that in the white part there if you look real hard. I see it right now. And that's what he's saying. They're doing, "Well, that's the Old Testament." No, that's what he said. And the New Testament carries that same thought over. Everything belongs to God. He's the one that's provided it for us to enjoy. And so, verse 27 now mentions this private dinner. I like this one, verse 27. He says, "If one of the unbelievers," so you got this non-believer, "invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake." Now, notice this statement that he makes. I underlined it in mine. It says, "and you wish to go." There's some Christians that won't even turn the corner until God tells them what corner to turn. And I like the wording here because he says, if you wish to go, if it's something that you would like to do, go for it. And there's people that are like this. They spiritualize everything. Adam and Eve, "God, we're not going to eat today until you tell us whether it's an avocado or whether it's a pear." You would have starved because God said, "Freely eat from the trees." That, God said, "Help yourself. Make holy moly. Do whatever you want to do. You go for it. You can do whatever you want. You know, oh God, I'm not going to do it until you tell me which one to do." So he's saying, listen, you don't have to pray about this. You want to go, then you can go. Don't make a big deal out of this and try to spiritualize whether you should turn the corner now or wait till God tells you. When the light's green, God's saying go, okay? That's what that means. When it's red, God says stop, you know? And so We like to spiritualize just basic stuff. Listen, God gave us a brain, and our brain does matter. And that's not a pun, but that's the truth. It matters. God wants us to use our brains. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Again, don't ask. Just let it alone. Now he talks about a religious dinner, verses 28 through 30. But if anyone should say to you, this meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. They may be just setting you up to see what you're going to do. And they're thinking, well, if this guy's going to eat it, then I'm going to do it too, and then you're going to offend them. So he says, if that's the case, then just don't eat it. Just give up that liberty. Verse 29. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? God gave liberty to help, not to hinder. So if it's going to become a hindrance, then it's something that we choose not to participate in. Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? So again, God gives us these things so that we can enjoy them and we can be a blessing. But if that thing is going to become controversy, if it's going to be something that's going to cause others to stumble and to question our relationship, then it's better not to do it. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So he's saying, listen, in all that you do, it's to bring glory to God. I think of a statement made by Mr. Spock of Star Trek. He once made an interesting statement. He said, the needs of the many far outweigh the needs of the few are the one. That's good advice from an alien, isn't it? That's really good advice. If us earthlings could just tap into what he was saying there. It's not about us. God gives us liberty, but if that liberty is going to hurt others, then we forego that. We're not having it taken away. We're freely saying, I will not use my liberty lest I offend or hurt somebody else. That is your choice. No one's taking it away, but love serves a higher purpose. Verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Paul, of course, said in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I like what he says here in verse 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Let me ask a question. Are people better for knowing us? Is our relationship and meeting us, is it a betterment to somebody else? Or when people see you coming, they go, oh, here comes drama queen. Keep it on the hush hush and watch out. She's coming, you know. Or here comes drama king. Look out. Or is our fellowship with others, is our spending time with others, is it really a blessing that the people are more fruitful because of knowing us? So I'm saying, yeah, when they leave, we're more fruitful when they go. No, I'm talking about your presence there. Because that's really what Paul is saying here. Now in closing, as we close out this section that started in chapter 8, I just want to conclude by saying five things about what is lawful. And these are taken actually starting in chapter 6, but five things. And these are questions that we can ask ourselves. Number one, will it lead to freedom or slavery? Is the activities that I find myself in, will they lead to freedom or to slavery? 1 Corinthians 6:12. Number two, will it make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? 1 Corinthians 8:13. Is it going to be a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Number three, will it build me up or tear me down? 1 Corinthians 10:23. Number four, will it please me or will it glorify Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then lastly, number five, will it help to win the lost to Christ or turn them away? 1 Corinthians 10:33. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for these very, very practical things And Lord, I ask that you would help each one of us search our own hearts. Look at our actions, Lord, in light of what your word is saying to us, and let us make these decisions, Lord. No one takes our liberty away, Lord, but we can forego our liberty for a higher purpose because of the witness and love for others. So help each one of us to be willing to do that, to actually find joy and happiness through not getting our own way. Lord, help us in this area. I pray for those here tonight that still they don't know you, Lord. I pray that you speak to them right now. That willpower is not enough, Lord. They need your Holy Spirit. They need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them. So help each one of us to draw from your strength. And if we don't know you, to come into vital relation with you. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.